The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Oh, please keep that wee chunk open. And if you'd like to follow along, as ever, there's an outline there on the back of the notice sheet. You might find that useful as we go. There are a couple of points where we'll refer to it quite closely, just to help us keep track of where we're up to in Genesis. But whether you have been with us for the last sort of 10 weeks or so as we've been working through Genesis, or whether this is your first time with us, it's a huge privilege to come to this bit of God's Word, because we have been looking, and we are going to be looking, at truths that are foundational in the truest sense. As in, these early chapters of Genesis, 1 to 9, that we've been working our way through, tell us truth about absolutely every single thing that we see and every single thing that we experience. It was true for the original audience, Israel, as they were about to enter the promised land, and it's true for us all these years later. You see, Genesis revealed to Israel, and reveals present tense to us today, the very world that we live in. It reveals and speaks of who God is, what he is like, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will one day do. These chapters tell us what we are as humanity, our glory and dignity being in God's image, and yet our brokenness and cursed state as we turn our back on him. Tells us what the world is like, what we're to expect from ourselves, from one another, from even the creation in which we have been set. And critically, these chapters told God's people and tell his people today how we are to relate to him, or perhaps more importantly, how he relates to us, of the words that he speaks, of the character that he shows, of the rescue that he offers, and the response that is required of us. And as we come to the end of our series today, just at this point of chapter 9, the end of the third generation that we have seen in Genesis, of the world of Abraham and now of Noah, well, so we see where we sit in God's plan for all things. I wonder what you made of those two chunks of chapter 9 as Dan and then myself read them. There's all sorts in there that we could dwell on, isn't there? And so afterwards, please, as ever, come and chat with me over the particular points that you'd like to touch on, because there are truths here that branch out into almost every area of ethics and life today, whether we are a Christian believer here tonight or not. But there are two clear things, I think, that this narrative presses upon God's people through the ages. We're going to spend our time working through those, and the vast bulk of our time is going to be looking at point one that's there on the handout for you, because here we see, right up front and center, God's gracious commitment to his world. And we pick up the action in chapter 8, verse 20, just after the cataclysmic flood. God has sent the deluge on the ancient world because of the wickedness of man. We saw that back in chapter 6, that every inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time. And God is saddened by what he sees. Rather than a good creation, he sees a corrupted creation. And so, in judgment, in cleansing anger, he sends the flood that all flesh might die, be wiped out from the face of the earth. This staggering and chilling section of God's word. But we've seen not all flesh have perished. Noah and his family have been preserved by faith, listening to God, taking refuge in his appointed and prepared place of rescue. And they emerge blinking into the sunlight of a whole new day. They've come out of the ark, chapter 8, verse 16, as God sends them out. And the first thing Noah does in verse 20, as he sets foot on dry land, is to offer a sacrifice. He built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And right here in these three verses at the end of chapter 8, we see the first note of grace that is then going to be amplified through chapter 9 into something of a symphony. Why use the word grace, though, as you look down with me at verses 20 to 22? Well, look at what God says in response to the offering in verse 21. It's really interesting. He says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." God says, "I'm never again going to judge the earth like I've just done, because the intention of man's heart is evil." You see, despite this huge thing that has happened, the heart of man, even faithful man in Noah, as it comes forth from the ark, is just as it was back in chapter 6. God is under no illusions. God's wrath is turned away, yes, and yet we see here that without an extraordinary work of God's grace, the heart of humanity is going to remain turned away from him by nature. It's as though God understands that. It says, "I'm not going to condemn the world to this endless cycle of decreation." You remember, we saw that vividly last week as the waters subsumed the earth. All the divisions that God brought in chapter 1 were blurred. God says, "I'm not going to do that again." Verse 22, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." God is not blind to the human heart and its problems. We'll see that here in the chapter. But he is committed to redeeming the world that he has made. He is committed to redeeming the creatures that he has made. And here in verse 22, we see his intent to set the stage upon which redemption is going to be worked out. He commits to preserving the world, to preserving his creatures, such ultimately that they would come back and know him. And if that seems a bit of a stretch, keep listening in as we go, and then we'll see where we are at the end. I wonder what you notice as we turn to chapter 9 and verse 1. I think for me, what jumps out is God's good blessing, even upon these people who he knows by nature will turn away from him. Verse 1 and verse 7 make a little sandwich for this little section that we have. Do you see there? Verse 1, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Exactly the same command is used in verse 7 as well. "And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." And if bells are ringing in your head at something we've seen already, well, then they absolutely should be. Here's a deliberate echo of the command that God gave to Adam and Eve, to Adam himself in chapter 1 and verse 28, all the way back on the sixth day of the whole creation. In fact, there's a whole load of echoes here to what has been going on throughout Genesis. You can see some of them on the box there, on the handout in front of you. There's the command to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. The godly line of Noah is to repopulate this world that God has remade, that he has renewed, such that they might cover the face of the earth as God's original intention was. We see from these verses, as verse 1 rolls on into verse 2, that humanity retains its place at the head of the creation. There is still the implication of rule, that actually mankind is still the one who is ruling over the creation that God has given. Do you see the re-emphasis on the abundance of food in verse 3? God says everything is yours to eat, just as he did give the green plants back in Genesis chapter 2. And perhaps most strikingly, we see the absolutely central insistence that the image of God still remains in humanity. You see that there in verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Despite all that has happened, despite the wicked inclination of the human heart, despite the fact that Noah, as he steps out, is not perfect in himself, so that image of God, the dignity of being made for relationship with him, to rule under him, to serve him, that remains, no matter how marred it is. There's a sense in which then here is a new beginning and a new hope. And yet actually, do you notice that even in the midst of God's good blessings, there are real differences to how these blessings are going to be carried out? See, though humanity is recommanded to fill the earth as they multiply, there's no command given to Noah and his family, or an expectation of Noah and his family, that they will actually exercise godly dominion. That was part of the original command back in chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. But the language of dominion and rule is markedly absent here. I think that becomes clear as we keep on reading. Why? Because the world in which humanity is now placed and the heart which humanity now has is incapable, it is impossible to exercise the dominion that God's original design was for them to have. You see, the disrupted relationships within creation, well, they are now set in place. Do you see that in verse 2? The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Here there is no a gentle and winsome authority of God himself, but a rapacious and a cruel authority. The creatures themselves are in fear of man, and part of the tragedy of human history is that fear has been so well founded, hasn't it? As humanity, rather than stewarding God's creation, uses it harshly for its own ends. Animals are now for eating, we see, not for tending or for naming, as we see Adam doing, but actually now for consumption and for fuel. And death is now part of this new world order. Not only animal death is the clear implication of eating is, but human death as well. These intriguing and challenging verses in verse 5 and 6. Notice that God expects, God knows that the precious blood of humanity is going to be shed. The price he sets on the human person is very high, isn't it? See how clear that is in verse 5. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. So any animal that kills a person, there's a reckoning required and asked of from the animal, but also from man, from his fellow man, verse 5. I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And in verse 6 we see this principle laid in place that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. You see, the world in which mankind is now placed is one that is hostile. Hostile to humanity. Humanity hostile one to another. And yet in this world, well, they are sent out to work, to multiply, to live faithfully and to serve God by obeying his commands. And the rest of Genesis then is really an expansion of this command. It's how the earth then is refilled. You see, if we were to read on, and I'd encourage you to do so, we see Noah's line continuing through Shem, his son, the one on whom the blessing rests. Shem then gives birth to a boy called Terah, who in turn gives birth to a young man called Abram, who becomes an Abraham, the father of many, the one who God covenants with to bring forth a great nation through whom every nation of the earth will be blessed. The father of Isaac, of Jacob, whose 12 sons then are the 12 tribes of Israel, bringing us up to date with those for whom this was originally written, as they go into the land of Canaan to be a light to the nations around them. So you see, as we see God's good blessing to Noah, with all the complex questions that it raises about things like the death penalty and ecology and how we are to live in our world, the big line that God is revealing to us here is that the seed of his rescue plan is protected, it is nourished, and it is guaranteed. Cast our minds back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. The seed, the offspring of the woman, will come, God says, to crush the head of the serpent, the one who brought ruination upon all. And here we see how that will happen, even in a godless world. God's promise will endure. Because what is so striking here is not merely the commands given to Noah. It is that though the world, though humanity is now in rebellion against God, it is not actually God-less. The world has not been abandoned by God. In fact, it is the exact opposite. God has committed himself to his world in a way that is far deeper and far more profound than we ourselves will ever commit to anything in terms of our own hearts. And we see that in verses 8 to 17, because God's universal covenant is made. Now you might wonder, well, what is the word covenant? This isn't the first time that we've come across the word in Genesis. It's the second. If you look back at chapter 6 and verse 18, I think it is, yes, chapter 6, verse 18, back a page. God says, after the death of all through the flood, after the judgment that he brings, I will establish my covenant with you. God, the one who is faithful in rescuing, will establish a covenant with Noah and all who follow him. Covenant is a word then that comes up throughout the Bible and is hugely important for the whole storyline of how God deals with his world. Essentially, it speaks of the way that God pledges himself in faithfulness and in blood to somebody, to a particular group or a particular person. Sometimes as you look through the covenants in the Bible, there are things that people must do in response to God's promises. Sometimes, like here in Genesis chapter 9, the promises are entirely on God's side. This is absolutely unilateral. And you see who God makes his covenant with in verses 8 to 17? Well, it is nothing less than the whole earth. Look down with me at the way that is stressed. Verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. The family of Noah and all who are going to come from Noah. That actually is shorthand for all people. Whether they're those who walk faithfully with God or not, Noah and his family are going to repopulate the world. And God says, I'm pledging myself to you and your offspring after you. And we might think, well, covenants, okay, that's fine. Covenants are normally with people. But look at what God says in verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many came out of the ark. So it's Noah, it's those who are in the ark. But then look at verse 12, as the circle of God's blessing keeps expanding. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and every living creature that is with you. It is with the earth in verse 13. It is with all flesh in verse 15. And so we go. God pledges himself unilaterally and universally. There is an infinite breadth and depth then to the promise that God makes to all creatures, whether those in his image or those not. I wonder how many of you have been watching Blue Planet over the last few weeks, Blue Planet 2. We've been struggling in our household, actually, because Mariah essentially freaks out at the various deep-sea creatures that are there. She spends most of the sort of episode twitching and shuddering next to me until we turn and watch Rick Steen and a cooking program. I mean, it's a fabulous thing, Blue Planet. There are remarkable creatures, particularly when you get down deep. I was gripped by the sea toad. I didn't know such things existed, a pretty grotesque little thing that squats on the base of the sea. That's not the right word, the base. Is it the ocean floor? You can see I've been listening. And as I was preparing this, it struck me, God has covenanted himself with and to the sea toad. It's remarkable, isn't it? The duckbill platypus, an animal designed by someone with a sense of humor. God has covenanted himself with and to the duckbill platypus. That actually is staggering in terms of the breadth and depth of God's knowledge and love, but it is profoundly humbling as well, isn't it? You see, while we are at the head of creation by God's grace made in his image, we are not the be-all to end-all as people. We can easily fall into a very me-centered or even us-centered view of human history, of salvation, and of God's dealings. But here, as God sets the stage for his world, he says, no, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, all flesh, all creatures, I promise myself to. He will preserve it all. So committed is he to fulfill his plans. It's striking as well in terms then of the breadth of God's redemption plan. He doesn't just set the stage to pluck us as people out of our own bondage to decay. See, as you read on in the New Testament, you see that the breadth of God's redemption plan is precisely as broad as the breadth of the fall itself. You see, all creation was plunged, was dragged into curse and bondage to decay, is the language used in Romans 8, by Adam and Eve's fall. And therefore, it is the whole creation that longs for liberation from that bondage to decay, in and through Jesus Christ himself. In Colossians chapter 1, that glorious section thinking of who Jesus is and what he's done, we're told that he has reconciled to himself all things, things in heaven and on earth. And under that magnificent, overarching reconciliation and redemption, we, you in Christ, have been reconciled. God is committed to his world. He pledges himself, the maker of it all. It's a staggering thought for his people as they go into the land. I wonder what it does to our own hearts. Does it expand it? Our minds? Does it blow them? That God's infinite love and attention to detail extends to the smallest and most insignificant seeming part of this world. It's a glorious truth to ponder. And before we try and land it, it's worth seeing the sign of that covenant as well. Famously, it's the rainbow, isn't it? As we read on through. It's wonderfully fitting that God focuses in on the sign that he gives. Verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations." Verse 13, "I have set my bow in the cloud." There is the sign of what God has done, that as the clouds cover the world, as the light darkens, as the wind rises, as a squall is coming, you think, gosh, this is pretty grim. I need to run for shelter. I imagine Noah must have been very twitchy when he saw rain clouds coming in after what had just happened. And yet God says, no, here is this beautiful reminder that the sun will shine again, that the rain will not keep falling and pouring and filling and killing. That never again, God says, will he destroy all flesh in verse 15. Why? Because when God sees the sign, he says there in verse 15 that he will remember his covenant. Verse 16, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. It's not that God's forgetful. It's not that he's going to default back to being really grumpy and think, I'm going to wipe you all out now, but look, there's a rainbow. We saw the language of remembering, do you remember, last week, at the center of the flood. God's steadfast honoring of his own promises, God's inability to go against his own character, God's adamantine determination to fulfill all that he has said. The rainbow is a permanent marker of that to him, and therefore to us. The world is not going to end through a flood again. The world is not going to end, therefore, through anything other than God's express decision. If you were there this morning, we considered some verses from 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 to 10. Peter picks up on this idea not only of the flood, but of God's promise. He says it's not going to end through water. I guess for us today, we might expand that. The world will not end through global warming. The world is not going to end through nuclear war, terrible though that prospect might be. Peter said, Jesus himself said, the world will end through purifying and cleansing fire, as the Son of Man is revealed in his glory with his angels. See, the world, until that day, well, actually, it is as firm and established as God himself. Because he has promised. He has pledged himself to it. And all because he is patient. And here's where we move in to try and land this for us. It might feel magnificent, but it could feel abstract. Well, Peter says, look, the world is as it is. It is founded firm and sure until the day of Christ because God is patient. God wants none to perish, but that all might come to repentance and faith. The world is established firm and sure so that even tonight, maybe someone here who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ might do so for the first time. The world remains. Every day we wake up and Christ has not come back, it is there that people might come to know him. You see, God sets his stage so that in the fullness of time, he might send forth his Son. Israel going into the land, a little picture of Jesus himself, because Israel mess up. Like Noah, like Ham, they sin. Until the one true Israelite steps onto the stage that has been set, the heir and better Adam, the one who drinks down the flood waters of God's wrath in himself, so that on that day when he returns, those who trust him may be found in him when he comes. You see, it is Jesus himself who will ring down the curtain on the creation that God establishes. And so until his return, we are to be those who respond rightly to his patience, to his promise, to his love. Let me ask you tonight, where do you stand with who Jesus himself is? Maybe that you are a Christian person. I know that's true for the vast majority of us here tonight. When you see the rainbow next in the clouds, where is your mind going to go? Where will your heart be drawn? You know, the rainbow's been co-opted as a very powerful sign in our world today. I think that rather than a civil rights or a political protest when we see a rainbow, God would have us remember him, have us remember his promise to continue upholding the world until Christ returns, to remember his patience. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we saw a rainbow, we prayed that our beloved friend or family member might turn and trust in Christ while there still is time? If every rainbow we saw in reality or even on paper or on a screen prompted us to thanks and praise and prayer, to hope, to words, to boldness, to say, here is the God who loves you, who has made you, who's promised himself to you through this covenant, that you might come to know Jesus. See, God has put his bow in the clouds to remind us that he is the God of all, and that all must turn to him while there still is time. So remember, respond rightly, God would say to us. I promise that we would spend the vast bulk of our time in our first point, and though nowhere near as faithful as the Lord himself, I am true to my word there. The second point is man's ongoing need for rescue, and we're just going to think about this very briefly. You see, why does God establish the world like this, unilaterally, on his own back, off the grounds of his own goodness and strength? Well, it is because mankind is in ongoing need for rescue. As we read on in verse 18, we see this curious and tragic scene of a family being pulled apart by something that to us could seem really innocuous or at least quite strange. But we have to remember who this is. Noah's the one who back in chapter 5, verse 29, was named for the rest that he was going to bring people. Is this the one who is going to be the offspring of the woman? Is this the one who's going to turn back the curse fully and finally? And yet we read here that as he began to be a man of the soil and clearly brought something forth from the once cursed ground, well, so it goes a bit wrong. He drank of the wine and became drunk. And his own excess, his own indiscretion, leads to the sin of Ham, his son, who disrespects his father. Not only does he see his nakedness, rather than covering it like Shem and Japheth, he goes and tells his brothers. The narrator doesn't tell us what that conversation was like in word or manner, and yet it is clearly culpable. Look at the actions of Shem and Japheth in verse 23. As we see this little miniature of Noah's sin, of his son's sin, We come to the last line in the generations of Noah. Look down with me at verse 29. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. I know quite a few of you are going to be Star Wars fans in different ways. A number of you might not be, so I apologize for this. But you'll know from the Star Wars films that when you hear the strain of the Imperial March, that sort of chuntering beat and brass, you know that Darth Vader is about to appear. Something bad is no doubt going to happen to someone when that particular tune begins. Well, if you were with us a few weeks ago, you will know that "and he died" is the overture to the theme of a cursed world. All who are now in Adam died. And even Noah, the righteous man who walked with God in faith, well, he died. The hope of Noah is temporary. The hope that comes through all the other patriarchs, well, that too is temporary. Because what everyone is waiting for is the one who will come. You see, as the line of Noah finishes in verse 29, as it were, but then continues through the others, well, so the theatre of redemption sees the different acts of God's drama, successive generations who come and go, who live and who love and who die, and who die and who die and who die, until the one who doesn't. Jesus dies, yes, but he lives again, and he lives still. And so the theatre of redemption that God has set, it has seen and is in its final act. The world is established, but the one has come. And so now let's not look to a Noah. Let's certainly not look to our own righteousness, our own hearts that's still away from Jesus will incline to ourselves. Rather, let's look to the one who has brought about every promise of God to its perfect yea and amen, Jesus himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he did, in the fullness of time, come forth, sent by you, that this world that you preserve still, that you uphold with love and with care, we, your creatures in your image, and all around us, precious in your sight, we thank you that in Christ there is a true hope of redemption. Help us, we pray, Father, to be those who therefore live in the world that you love with love ourselves. Love for you. Love for Christ. Love for those around us. That while there is yet time, while your patience endures, they too may come to know you. Lord, just as you covenant with the whole world, so we know that finally your covenant love rests upon those who trust in Christ. So please turn our hearts again to him and send us out from this place, we ask it, more equipped, more ready, more able, and crucially more willing and loving to live for him. In his name, amen.